know if I've ever heard that song before, but it certainly is a rich, rich message. In Christ I stand forgiven. In Christ I stand redeemed. In Christ I stand victorious. In Christ I stand complete. There is some rich truth for us, folks. That's just a little bit of all that we have in Christ if we know Him as our Savior. So I appreciate Tim and Andrew singing that for us this morning. Well, at this point, let me go ahead and dismiss our junior church. So young people up through grade 4, you can be dismissed over to my left with the Kamibayashiyamas. This is the other Kamibayashiyamas than Phil and Mila. And Mom and Dad, too. So we've got three sets of Kamibayashiyamas here today. Well, let me have you turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Matthew 12:38. Matthew 12:38. Now, if you're already in Jonah, keep your finger there or a marker there. We'll get there, too. But Matthew 12:38, in the Pew Bible, that's page 1356. I think I mentioned before that when we were out in Oregon, one of the things that our church would do oftentimes in the summer was take a group and go and climb Mount St. Helens. Mount St. Helens is about 50 miles, maybe an hour and a quarter, to the northeast from Portland. And it's a place where they call it a popular climbing experience for both experienced and inexperienced mountaineers. And so you could pull a permit, and they would let so many people on the mountain on any given day. And so our church, our pastor really loved doing this. He loved leading groups there. So we would get groups together periodically. And it was safe. I mean, the big catastrophic eruption was in 1980 when 57 people lost their lives. Since then, there's been a couple little, you know, poofs of smoke and minor eruptions, but it's a safe experience. And really, it's not that difficult. I mean, if you're just doing the regular, ordinary, you know, non-mountaineering kind of person climb, you start at Climbers Bivouac, and they have a little course laid out. And there's markers along the way so you don't get lost, so that you find the easiest path up to the top of the volcanic rim. And over the course of about 5 miles, you ascend something like 4,600 feet. And it starts out as just kind of a nice little hike, you know, on a path through the woods. And then you get to a rocky region, and it's not a technical climb. They say in the literature that it may require some scrambling, whatever that means. But, you know, it's sometimes, some of it's just kind of stepping up a little bit. Some of it's a little bit hand and foot. But it's, you know, you're not in danger of falling. You might be in danger of tripping and hitting your head or in danger of getting your ankle twisted. But, I mean, there's no sheer cliff to fall. So this is not a dangerous evolution. And we would take our group. But then you get to the worst part of the climb. You know, the last, I don't know, seemed like forever. Maybe it was only about a quarter mile, maybe it was a half mile, but it's when you hike up the volcanic ash, okay? It's kind of like if you ever walked up a really steep sand dune, but this is actually just little particles of igneous rock, and you know, you take one step up, and your foot slides down, and you take the next step, and your foot slides, and so you're doing this, you know, kind of like it's God's natural answer to the stair climber or whatever. You know, you just keep doing that, and so you make this really slow process, and it just gets old really fast. Now, thankfully, I had been warned, because I've never owned a set of hiking boots. This isn't my thing, you know. But I was warned that it's a horrible thing to get that rock down in your shoes. So I used one of the, you know, 700 and whatever uses of duct tape and taped the top of my shoes so nothing could get down in there. Ruined a perfectly good pair of tennis shoes because the duct tape never really comes off. But in any event, eventually, after doing this, you know, and you're negotiating the rocks and you're hiking up the volcanic ash, eventually after whatever, 3, 4, 5, 6 hours, however long it takes, you get up to the top and you're there on the rim. And you look down, you can see the lava dome and there's the snow caps there around the rim. And then you look up and you just see this fabulous panoramic view. And the time that I went was just a beautiful day. And you can see Mount Rainier, and you can see Mount St. Helens, and you can see Mount Edwards, and you can, you know, just see all of the distance, and it's a fabulous thing. And when you see that, you say, that's why I just spent the last 4 or 5 hours, you know, climbing on a bunch of rocks and hiking up this frustrating volcanic ash. It's for this view, to step back and take it all in. Because as you're climbing, frankly, you're just kind of focused on what's right in front of you. You know, it isn't till you get to the top when you stop and you look out and you see the gloriousness of where you are. And folks, that's a little bit what I want to do here today with the book of Jonah. We have spent the last 6 Sundays, or maybe there was a gap in there somewhere, but we spent 6 sessions taking pieces of that book and climbing through them and looking at the details and considering different things and different parts of the story, so to speak, and the things that they would teach us. And last week we got to the top, right? We got to the end of the book. And what I want us to do this morning is just kind of lift our heads now and take it all in. You know, see the glory of the panorama that is the book of Jonah. I say this all the time, but it's really true. You know, every time I engage in one of these studies, it just is so helpful to me. It may not be very helpful to you, but it sure is helpful to me. You know, and I always come away just being amazed. You know, I've read the book of Jonah, you know, however many times, dozens and dozens and dozens of times over the year. But, you know, this studying it has just helped me to see there is a rich and powerful message in this book. And so we kind of want to put those pieces together. Now, most of you can do that for me because we've looked at them and how they overlap and how they interconnect. But we just want to do that this morning. So that's our goal. Before we begin, though, I want to read one of several places in the New Testament where Jesus refers to Jonah. And we'll kind of tie this all together as we go. So take a look here in Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 38. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 says, "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Master, we would see a sign.'" And the word there has the idea of a miraculous sign. We want to see a miracle. We want to see something that affirms that you are who you say you are. Verse 39, "But Jesus answered and said unto them, 'An evil an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas," or in our language, Jonah. "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah." And then Jesus says this, "And behold, a greater than Jonah." In other words, someone much greater than Jonah is here. Of course, Jesus there is speaking of himself. So really, we kind of have 2 texts this morning. One is just the overview of the book of Jonah, taken as a whole. And the other is this passage in Matthew chapter 12, especially the concluding words of verse 41. "Behold, a greater than Jonah is here." The title of the message this morning is this: Great Grace from a Great Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for just the rich teaching that we find from the life of Jonah, from the book of Jonah. Lord, we have seen throughout this study just what a great testimony it is of your mercy and of your grace, and how you seek to reach out and draw in those who are believers and straying, those who are without Christ, utterly lost. Father, I pray that as we just kind of recap some things that we've already studied, as we just kind of bring some pieces together, that you would stir our souls about several things, about the greatness of our sin, about the greatness of your grace, the greatness of our Savior, and about the greatness of your mission to reach lost people with the gospel, to transform lives, to, as the young men sang about this morning, forgive and redeem and give victory and complete. And Father, I pray that you would just help us to be attentive to your word. I pray that you would guide my thoughts and words, that I would say just what you'd have me to say, nothing more, nothing less. And that your Spirit would use the truth that we find in the book of Jonah to confront us and to challenge us and to encourage us and to accomplish what you desire in our lives. Lord, I pray if there would be someone here without Christ, that they would be saved this morning in this service. Father, we just commit this time to you now and ask that you would guide and that you would direct, that you would empower and undertake. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting, and I think I highlighted this at some point along through our study, but how God uses the word great to play kind of a key role in the book of Jonah. Now, when you read the various commentators, sometimes they work really hard to find some creative and unique way to describe certain things. And so one guy refers to this use of the word great as a giantesque motif, you know. But his point is well taken, that the word great kind of emphasizes the significance of certain key elements in the story. And certainly it's a literary device, but it just kind of draws our attention to just kind of focus us in. For example, the city of Nineveh is called a great city. We're told that God sends a great wind upon the sea. The storm is described as a great tempest. When Jonah tells the mariners that the storm is from his God, from the God, from Jehovah God, the one who made the sea and the dry land, those mariners become exceedingly afraid. And if you were to translate the Hebrew directly, it would be they feared with a great fear. And after they throw Jonah overboard and the storm subsides and they realize that indeed this God of Jonah's is the God who he said he could be, those same sailors feared the Lord with a great fear. Well, once Jonah is in the ocean there or in the Mediterranean Sea, God prepares a great fish to rescue him. And I would add that God responds to Jonah's great sin with great mercy. And Jonah expresses that for us in chapter 2. And then God recommissions Jonah. And God once again refers to Nineveh as that great city. And I would add, a city that despite its great sin is about to experience God's great grace. And so Jonah, reluctant though he may be, is going to be a messenger of God's great grace to that city. And after the Ninevites repent and Jonah sees that God isn't going to destroy them, he is exceedingly angry. He's angry with a great fear or with a great anger. And he complains in chapter 4 and verse 2, I knew it. I knew that thou art a gracious God and that you're merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness. And he says, that's why I ran to Tarshish in the first place. Jonah knew, whether he agreed with it or not, that our great God is a God of great grace. Now, you know, we talked about last week, when you get to the end there, we're just left with a grumpy, stubborn, disenfranchised Jonah sitting there in the desert on the east side of the city, overlooking the city of Nineveh as they have repented. And he tried to make himself a little hut. The vine comes, the vine dies, the wind blows, maybe the hut blows away, I don't know. But Jonah's just sitting there baking in the sun and he is upset. And that's where it ends. You know, twice God said to him, Jonah, are you right to be so angry? Jonah, are you right to be... Have a problem with me showing mercy and grace to Nineveh. Look at how much mercy you had, how much sorrow you had over a silly plant that rose up one day and died the next. Is it right for you to be like this? And that's where we're left. And one of the questions that I would like to have answered, you know, and I'm going to suggest to you the conclusion that I've drawn, but we don't know for sure, is did Jonah ever get it? I mean, did he die out there on the east side of, you know, of exposure on the east side of Nineveh? Did he just go back and live the rest of his life grumpy and complaining? Or did he repent and did he realize, did he catch the vision of who God is? Now, my suggestion to us is that Jonah did repent and that Jonah did get it, okay? You say, how do you know that, Pastor? Well, I don't know that. I think that, okay? This is my conclusion, but I'll tell you why I think that. Most conservative theologians suggest that Jonah himself wrote this book. Okay, and if that is true, you know, and I think it is, then it's an incredibly humble thing because Jonah certainly doesn't portray himself in a very favorable light. Right, he does not come across as a spiritually minded man. Jonah makes it very clear that he's a sinner, a believing sinner, yes, but and a saved sinner, but a sinner nonetheless who desperately needed and continues to need God's grace. And so Jonah gets no glory in this book, right? God gets the glory. I mean, we find no defense of Jonah's reasoning, just the simple, essential facts. You know, Jonah's terrible disobedience, his ridiculous attempt to run from God, his rescue through God's amazing intervention, his outward obedience when God gives him another chance, then the spectacular results that God accomplishes through his preaching, even though Jonah's not real eager to do it, his own shameful and selfish reaction, and finally God's intervention again, trying to show Jonah just how self-centered he is. Now, folks, if Jonah read this book, wrote this book, he's wanting us to recognize that his sin is great. And that God's grace is great. And how God just continued to reach out to him. And, you know, I don't know for sure if Jonah is the author, but even if he wasn't, you know, I would suggest that this book was certainly written by somebody who had heard Jonah's story. and the one who knows those details. I mean, God does, and God could certainly inspire somebody directly, but God typically works through different means and through human means. And I would suggest that whoever did record it, if it wasn't Jonah himself, had heard the story from Jonah, and Jonah had portrayed himself in just this light. So I think that Jonah got it. But the reality is whether Jonah got it or not, the whole book of Jonah is about God going after sinners. God in His great mercy, His great grace, reaching out to sinners, chasing them down, reaching out to them, God going after sinners. Some of them were unbelieving sinners, like the Ninevites, unbelieving sinners, like those pagan sailors. And God in His grace reaches out to them and has an encounter with them, and they come to believe in Him as the true God. And then we also have the example of God chasing after a saved sinner, Jonah. You know, the prophet, the one whom before we even get to this book, God had used, and yet he turns his back. He tries to flee to Tarshish, and God keeps going after him. And God brings him back, and God gives him another opportunity. And Jonah begrudgingly goes, and he preaches his eight-word message. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overturned. And I don't know exactly what his tone was, but from what we see in chapter 4, I got to think it wasn't a real exuberant, uplifting, hey, you guys should repent. It was like, you know, you guys are dead. Yet 40 days, and you're going to be destroyed. God is coming. Death and destruction is coming your way. That's the essence of, I think, the way he preached. And God still used it. And they still saw their need to repent. And they said, well, we'll cast ourselves on the mercy of this great God. And maybe in his grace and in his mercy, he'll relent from that promised destruction. And they did. And God did. And Jonah still, you know, didn't get it at that point. But we have in this book just occasion after occasion of a great God with great grace going after people of great sin. And folks, you know, I can say with all the authority that you can muster from the Word of God, that God loves you. If you're lost here today, God loves you. If you're saved here today, God loves you. Whether you're lost or whether you're saved, you're a great sinner in need of God's grace, and God's great grace is there for you. And that's why when we started this series, I entitled it Jonah, A Story of God's Grace. Because this is a story about a God who loves people. And His gracious desire is to save them and change them, and yet to do it without compromising His justice. And it's an amazing thing. God's grace promises a new beginning. God's grace promises a new purpose. God's grace promises a new destiny. And God is no respecter of persons. Now that message is loud and clear in this book. I mean, back in the days of Israel, there was a lot of instruction in the Old Testament about Israel was not to intermarry with the pagan nations, and Israel was in a very exclusive spot, so to speak. And yet still in the Old Testament you see God showing love even for those who were the enemies of Israel. And you know, I think Jonah had trouble with that. You know, he couldn't reconcile how can God love Israel like he says, and yet love this nation and try and restore them rather than destroy them, a nation that's probably going to come and attack us. And yet we see that God is no respecter of persons. I mean, we may congratulate ourselves because we think we're not so vile as the Ninevites. We may congratulate ourselves because we think we're not so callous towards the lost as Jonah. You know, we may congratulate ourselves because we're trying in some feeble way to live for God. But folks, the truth remains, we're still sinners. God's no respecter of persons, and we all, every one of us, is in desperate need of God's grace. And God offers it for you, for me, for every other sinner in this world. And I've said this before, but I just want to remind us of this. I fear that in many ways, we're a lot more like Jonah than we care to admit. You know, we think about Jonah's attitude towards the Ninevites. There are people we're suspicious of. There are people that we just don't like. You know, maybe the Lord would bring to your mind right now someone that you resent, someone that frustrates you, someone that maybe they are opposed to God and everything God stands for. Maybe they're like the Ninevites. They are outwardly mean and wicked, and you're just like Jonah. You don't like them as far as you're concerned. If they would just, you know, if God would just zap them with a divine zap, that would be only too good, and He can't do it soon enough. You know, maybe they land differently than you. in terms of their political affinities. Maybe it's a coworker or a boss who's threatening your job security. Maybe it's an angry neighbor or someone else you know personally. Or maybe it's groups of people that you know about but you don't even know. Just the way that Jonah didn't really know the Ninevites, but he knew about the Ninevites. Maybe you have a real problem. I have a problem with the conduct of abortions. Maybe you have a real problem with those people, and as far as you're concerned, you wish they're dead. You know, you have a problem with those who advocate immoral lifestyles. Maybe you have a hatred for those who are atheistic or pagan. You know, I read about these guys. They're part of this satanic cult. And I don't think they even believe it, but they are just doing it in a manipulative way. And they built this one-ton bronze statue of Baphomet, you know, kind of a personification of the devil, and they want to put it either in the Arkansas State House or the Oklahoma State House, kind of in contradiction to the posting of the Ten Commandments to make a point, okay? It's real easy to hate somebody like that. It really is, okay? And to allow just the wickedness of their intentions. And the ugly, they rolled out this statue recently in Detroit. And it was just a twisted up thing that they did and kind of letting the public see this thing. And they had two guys running in front of it kissing, and it was just a disgusting thing. And, you know, our nature is to be like Jonah and hate those people. Now, I hate the things they're standing for. God hates the things they're standing for, too. And some of those behaviors and some of the things that are said are utterly wicked and wrong, just like the Ninevites. But folks, here's what we got to come to grips with. God still loves those people. God still sent His Son to the cross to die so that those people might have the opportunity to turn to Him in faith and be saved. And folks, that's a heart that's missing from many of us. Probably a heart that's missing from all of us sometimes with certain people and in certain situations. But that's the message of Jonah. Here is a God, a great God of great grace and great love and great mercy, even to the seemingly greatest of sinners. And folks, God wants us to have that kind of heart towards people around us. You know, He wanted Jonah to have that kind of a heart. And that's His desire for you and me, that we would embrace the message and the mission, not just of Jonah, or at least the mission God intended for Jonah, that he would go with a message of grace to the Ninevites, but the mission and message of Jesus Himself. The one who, as we read there in Matthew 12, is far greater than Jonah. There's a passage in Luke that describes Jesus saying to the multitude something similar to what our text in Matthew says. It's shorter, but it includes this interesting sentence. Luke 11:30 says, "For as Jonah was a sign," okay, that's the same word I mentioned earlier, "a miraculous sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation." So we really have two different things that are said here about Jonah and this sign idea in Matthew. Jesus references the sign as being the 3 days and three nights. So there's a sense in which, you know, Jonah is a foreshadowing of Christ being in the grave 3 days and three nights and rising from the dead. You know, that seeming resurrection. But Luke says that this sign was a sign unto the Ninevites. And Jesus is going to be a sign unto the generation of that time and a sign unto you and me. You know, so I don't know if that means that Jonah was a sign and that they could see what he'd been through and they asked him about it and he told them. I'm not sure. I speculated that may be the case. But the fact is, here's Jonah, and he's kind of a picture for us. And yet he's a picture of a man in his abject failure. And he's a sign. He's a foreshadowing of Christ's resurrection. And he's a foreshadowing of Christ, the one who brings the glorious message of God's grace and forgiveness and victory. And folks, we receive it this side of the cross. We understand who Jesus is. We see the beauty of His grace. We see the amazing depth of His sacrifice for us. You know, the Ninevites responded to Jonah's preaching, but it wasn't because of Jonah. It was because of God's grace. And we receive the message from the perfect preacher, the Lord Jesus. And we are able to understand fully what He has done for us. And still, even with the beauty of the gospel record, we need God's grace to draw us to Himself, that we might turn to Him and believe. Folks, if Jonah's experience in the belly of a great fish is a sign of the power of God, how much more is it a sign of the power of God that Jesus rose bodily from the grave? And if Jonah is a messenger to the Ninevites of God's grace, you know, as negative as he was about it, and the Ninevites responded, how much more should we respond to the gracious message of Jesus, the Son of God, the living God, the one who gave Himself for us on the cross? That's the message of Jonah. That here is a rich message of God's grace to we who are great sinners. And sometimes you find some surprising sources of insight about things in the Scripture. The American poet Robert Frost, not someone we would immediately associate as an exemplary Christian kind of person, but he sometimes explored God and faith in his earlier poems. And then near the end of his life, he wrote two poetic dramas with references to God. One of them was based on Job's story of suffering, and the other was based on Jonah's conflicted thinking. And in this dramatic reading, this story about Jonah, and it's fictitious, but it draws upon the principles of the Scripture, Frost explores the puzzle of how God can be just and also merciful. Because that's what Jonah was struggling with. He felt like the Ninevites deserved judgment. You know, he was blind to his own sin. But there is a reality to that puzzle of, you know, if God hates sin, and our sin is great, and if God promises the judgment upon sin, you know, and our sin is great, and His justice is perfect, then how do we reconcile it? And you know, in this story, the Jonah character complains, I can't trust God to be unmerciful. You know, he's just grappling with this thing. And one of the ladies in the story is a woman named Jessie Bell. Okay, you think about that one, you'll figure it out. But she refers to him as, you poor, poor, swallowable little man. So here's this unbelieving person with pity on poor little Jonah. And the way the story concludes is that nothing can make injustice just but mercy. Okay? That's the concluding thought. Nothing can make injustice just but mercy. In other words, the Ninevites deserved God's justice. They deserved judgment. They deserved destruction. That would be the just thing. So there's a sense in which it's unjust for them not to suffer those consequences. And how can you take something that's seemingly unjust and yet satisfy the justice of God? Well, it's because of God's mercy. And folks, here's the reality, and this is where I'm going with this. I just plant some seed thoughts there. Read the story. It's interesting. It's kind of illuminating some thoughtful ideas to it. But here's my thought. What can reconcile God's justice and mercy? It's the cross. You know, at the cross, you have the great sin of man put upon Jesus. The suffering, the consequences of that. God's justice in judging sin. You have God's grace in sending His Son to become sin for us, to die on the cross in our place, to pay the penalty for sin that we deserve. And then you have God's great mission where Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He came to give His life a ransom for many. Those three things are vividly portrayed in the story of Jonah. Our great sin, God's great grace, and God's great mission to reach the world with the gospel. Folks, let me just elaborate on those thoughts and then we'll be done. Our great sin, folks, all of us are sinners. Whether you're a believer, whether you're an unbeliever, we are sinners. Those who are saved, we've been redeemed. We have received by faith because of God's grace, the payment for our sin through Christ. And if you're here this morning and you aren't certain that your sins have been forgiven, if you think, I've got to try harder, I've got to do better, I've got to make some adjustments in my life, I've got to clean some things up, otherwise God can never accept me. The fact is, folks, if we rely on ourselves, God will never accept us. He accepts us on the basis of what Christ did on the cross. When we come pleading the blood of Christ, when we come pleading His sacrifice, when we come offering nothing of our own merit and saying, I just cast myself on the mercy of God because of what Jesus has done for me. That's the answer to our great sin. And it's all of God's great grace, His mercy, His loving kindness, His readiness to forgive. Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord. Indeed, that is so. It is all of grace. It's all of God. And then there's God's great mission to redeem people from sin and give them a new beginning and a new purpose in life and a new eternal destiny. And we find that even in an Old Testament book. Sometimes people say, well, the Old Testament really tells Israel to withdraw from people and to kind of hate their enemies. And there are certain things in the warring and whatever that picture the constant struggle between God's people and those who are opposed to God. But yet through it all, there is still God's great mission and God's great grace even to an ugly, wicked enemy nation like the Ninevites, like the Assyrians. And God, in His grace, saves a whole lot of them in that city. You know, whether it's 120,000 citizens, whether it's 120,000 children, but the picture there is everyone, from the greatest to the least, every one of them repented, they turned to God, they cast themselves on His mercy, and He saved them. And He delivered them. And He redeemed them. And that is God's great mission. Folks, for believers, even though we're sinners, you know, if we are those who have experienced God's grace already, then God wants to use us to join with Him in that great mission. Acts 4:33 says, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And he's talking there about God's grace upon the believers to witness boldly, to just go out and proclaim the resurrection. There was great grace from God for those believers, despite their insecurities, despite maybe their fears, despite maybe their uncertainties, yet God's grace was great. And He empowered them and used them in great ways. So we're going to wrap up here this morning. You know, typically when we think about Jonah, the book of Jonah, we remember Jonah for his stubborn sin. And yet his story points us steadily beyond that to God's great grace. And, you know, if you take nothing else away from this, I hope that every time from now till eternity that you read the book of Jonah, you know, you won't be frustrated with Jonah. You might still scratch your head. You know, you won't be down on Jonah. But rather than being focused on Jonah, you will be impressed with a great God who through great grace redeems great sinners for His great glory and with this mission, this purpose to reach the world with the gospel. There's the central message that we find really in the Scripture through and through, and it's right here in the book of Jonah. And the blessing that we have, the beauty that we have, is that we live in this New Testament age. And we realize that there is one who is no longer simply promised, though promised in the Old Testament with all surety, but He's no longer just been promised. That Messiah, that Redeemer, that Savior, the Lord Jesus, has come. And He died. He paid that penalty. It's been paid. It's a historical fact. And He rose again from the dead, just as Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale. Jesus, 3 days, three nights in the belly of the earth, rose again, and He ever lives to make intercession for us. And He's seated on the Father's hand right now, and there's a sense in which He lives in each and every one of us, and He's here in our midst, and He is just awaiting that day at the Father's appointed hour when He will return. And He will gather His saints to Himself. And He will rule and reign 1,000 years, and then for all eternity, and there will be the full ultimate culmination of the greatness of God's grace as a world of sinful people redeemed and perfected and glorified are in His presence forever and ever. Folks, that ought to stir our souls to want to be faithful in pursuing God's mission now. Maybe you're here this morning, and truth be told, you're more like the Ninevites before Jonah got there than you realized. And God has convicted you that, you know what, you need His forgiveness. You need new life in Him. You need to stop thinking that you can do it yourself and just cast yourself on God's mercy. I would encourage you to do that even at this moment. Admit your sin. Realize what Jesus has done for you and cry out to Him in saving faith. Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord. It's all of God. It's not of works. Or maybe you're a believer here this morning, and over the course of this study, you've been reminded again and again that, you know what, my thinking, my behavior, the way that I live my life, reflects a lot more of Jonah than it should. And I need God's grace to admit my own pride, my own stubbornness, my own self-centeredness, and to embrace instead God's great mission of reaching this world with the gospel, reaching great sinners who, because of God's great grace, can be forgiven and redeemed. You know, we sometimes sing that song, "Grace that is greater than all my sin." That's a powerfully true message. There's an infinite abundance of that grace, great grace, from a great Savior, from a great God. Folks, imagine if we would just keep that in the front of our minds always. Just the greatness of God's working in our lives. What a privilege it is to be His child. What a blessing it is to know Him as Savior. What amazing promises He gives to us, like the guys sang about. You know, the forgiveness, the victory, the completeness that we have in Him. And we would just realize that and say, you know what? God's desire for me now is to go out and see other sinners who need the gospel and let them know what God has done for me and what God wants to do for them. Embrace that great mission. I ask you to stand to your feet if you would.